true and the living God. We thank you that you are the Lord of all, that you are the creator of all things, that you are the possessor of all things. We thank you, Lord, that you are almighty, that you are all-knowing, that you are eternal, the ever-living one, the never-changing one. We thank you, Lord, that you are immutable, that you are faithful, that you are true. We thank you that you are good, that you are infinitely wise, that you are perfect in all your ways, that there is no darkness in you, that you are righteous and pure, that you are kind and gracious and merciful. Lord, we thank you that you are perfect in all your ways and that your plan is perfect. And we thank you that by your grace, you have brought us unto yourself through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you delivered us from our sin by sending your Son to die in our place and take the penalty for our sin. We thank you that through Christ, indeed, we have been reconciled to you. And we come here today truly to worship you, to exalt you, to praise you, to sing to you, to call upon you, and to hear your word. And Father, we come before you and ask that you would teach us, Lord, even today. And may we worship you and glorify you with all of our heart. And may we glorify you, Lord, not merely with external things, but Lord, may we truly worship you from within. And we pray that this morning you would purify us and cleanse us, and may we truly grow in grace, and may we be made into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would abundantly today, again, bless us, bless this church. Again, Lord, not so much with the things of this life, but Father, bless us with the light of your countenance. Lord, bless us with true faith. Bless us with purity of heart and with true holiness. Bless us with a genuine love for you and a love for each other, and indeed a love for people. May we truly be filled with the joy of the Lord and the peace of God, and may you produce in us the fruit of the Spirit in great abundance by your grace through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. We pray that you would truly keep us from division, keep us from strife, keep us from false teachers and false brethren, false teaching, all of these things that your word warns us against. And Lord, may you may we be faithful, and may we, Lord, even today, be continually looking for the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that blessed hope. And we ask that you would enable us, Lord, even today, to worship you aright. Bless our time together, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 1. In some ways, truly, this is the most important thing we do when we come here. We read the Word of God, because the Word of God is infallible. And, you know, we hear all day long, all week long, the words of men. Man's opinion, man's religion, man's philosophies, man. The scripture is what God has said, and it never changes. And in Genesis chapter 1, where it all begins, we have a statement of how everything did begin. And it's infallible. It's what God has said. So listen as I read what God has said about the way things began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of grace was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser night to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created them in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be good for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every good plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the written word of God. The written word of God that does not change because you do not change. You cannot err and you cannot lie. We thank you that you are a good God and that you have revealed yourself to us through your, not only through creation, and not only through the creation of man in the image of God, but Lord, you have revealed yourself very specifically through the written word of God. And through the written word of God, you have revealed to us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come before you today, we thank you. We thank you for your kindness toward us in drawing us unto yourself through hearing your word and believing it and trusting in Christ alone. And we thank you that you have told us everything that we need to know in your word in this life to live a godly life, to walk with you. All that we need for life and godliness we have in the word of God, and we thank you for that. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will work in each of our hearts, that you would teach us, Lord, this morning, that you would teach us day by day, that we would love your truth, that we would submit to your truth, and truly that we would walk in your truth. And I pray now that you especially bless Mike as he brings to us again, he speaks about Genesis today. We just ask that you would bless him and bless our time here this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
While we're waiting for the machinery to come back over, I just wanted to mention to you that on our table, there are some things if you'd be interested in signing up for. Let me just make sure I don't break anything here. There you go. Power cord. Oops, okay, now I lost power. Power cord is here somewhere. Oh, here. There we go. Okay, on our table at the back are two different things that if you're interested, you can sign up for. One is an email that we send out every quarter. An email goes out every week at Tuesday at 10 o'clock. And it's something you can read in just a matter of a few minutes. We're hoping, Lord willing, to turn them all into very short YouTube videos. Because it's a very short little thing that's right now. I have a whole series called Upsetting the Paradigm, talking about scientific theories and the flood. We're actually talking about the flood right now. But sometimes it's a standalone thing. I was just talking with some of the men before the service about a series I did on the flat earth that people are supposedly turning to here and there. But I did a three-part series on that. So it's just something in the creation world these days, something about evolution, something about whatever might be of interest to people. What I think is what we're going to do is something that we produce every Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock. Then there's an email that goes out every quarter. I keep saying email. I mean a prayer letter. It's called a prayer letter because we hope that people are actually praying for us. And so we will be glad to trade your prayers and we'll send you this thing for free. Anyway, there's usually an article and then there's kind of an update on our ministry. And so, that's what basically that goes out roughly every quarter. So if you're interested, please sign up for that and on the table, and my wife can show you what those things are. Now this is a little further out than it was before, so I'm just going to move this a bit so I can sit down here and still see you. Some of you won't be able to see. Anyway, I have to sit because of surgery I had, for those of you who weren't here earlier. Okay, I want to start by reading something that there was a guy who was asked what his favorite Bible story is. And he said, "Oh, I've got plenty, but I do have a favorite one." He said, "What's your favorite Bible story?" He says, "My favorite Bible story is the story of the Good Samaritan." And he said, the guy said, "Oh, really? Would you share that with us?" He goes, "Yes." So this is how he told the story of the Good Samaritan. He said, "Once there was a man traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he fell among thorns. And the thorns sprung up and choked him. And as it was going on, he didn't have any money, so he went down to the Queen of Sheba. And she gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of clothing. He then got into a chariot and drove furiously. And while he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair got caught in the limb of that tree, and he hung there for many days. The ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink, and he ate 5,000 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. One night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair. So he dropped and fell on stony ground. But he got up and continued on. Soon it began to rain. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and the water rose so high that a great fish swallowed him, but it threw him up 3 days later. Well, being really confused by all these events, he hid himself in a cave and lived on locusts and wild honey. Well, when the rain finally stopped, he got on down to Jericho. And when he got there, he looked up and saw that old Queen Jezebel sitting way up high in a window. She laughed at him. The man became furious and said, 'Throw her down out of there.' So they threw her down. Then he said, 'Throw her down out of there again.' And they threw her down 70 times 7. And of the pieces that remained, to pick up 12 baskets full. Then the man said, 'Blessed are the peacemakers.'" Ha ha ha. "Now, whose wife will she be on the judgment day?" Now, you laughed at that, and rightly so, and you know why you thought that was funny, because you know the real story of the Good Samaritan. You know it's nothing like that. Even if you'd never heard of it before, if you'd never been in God's Word and never read that story, you'd still have to find that funny, because, you know, surely that can't be in the Bible. Surely that's not what the Bible actually teaches. And it does, and it isn't. It's so bad and it's so out of context that we find it funny. What is not funny is when you see something like that or read something like that on the internet that might not be that badly out of context. In fact, it might only be bad in one area or two areas, but bad enough to completely derail you. The only way you're going to know what's true is by being in truth. Jesus himself said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." This is the bedrock. This is the foundation. So if you're not in it, you're not going to know what's in it and how to live your life. This is our manual for life. This is our gift from God to us to know history. I love that passage of scripture that was just read. I mean, that is the beginning of everything in simple, just one little paragraph. Boy, and everything builds from there. Of course, what happens in Genesis 3 changes everything. And then, of course, you have the flood in Genesis 6 through 9, and that changes everything again. But that's the beginning of everything. So I started by reading something funny. I'm going to end by reading something not quite so funny, because it's something that you can read online right now for your kids about dinosaurs and the beginning of the earth from a Christian viewpoint. So I'll finish with that. But I wanted to mention to you, when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, think now of the phenomenal miracles that God did to get them out of Egypt. I mean, when you read those miracles, they are astonishing. And then those miracles just got them out of Egypt. But think of the miracles once they were en route to Israel. I mean, think about this. Their clothing never wears out. They get bitten by a snake. All they have to do is look at a pole and be healed. I mean, I grew up around dangerous snakes in Africa, and I used to have 13 of them. I had two cobras. My mom wasn't real happy with me with cobras. Anyway, you know, you get bitten and you're dead. You get bitten by these snakes, you look at a pole and you're healed. You get this manna that's on the ground. Look, you're out in the desert. You don't get fruits and vegetables that your body needs to survive, but this manna apparently gives you everything you need. I mean, think about the miracles over and over again that God did to get them out to the land of Israel. And he says to them over and over, he repeats it over and over, when you get to the land, do not worship the false gods that are there. They are false gods. I am the true God. I am the only God. And he says this over and over and over again. By the time they get to the land, they conquer the land through that great military leader, Joshua. They conquer the land. They settle in it. What do they wind up doing? Worshipping the false gods around them. Crack, crack, crack goes the armor. Now, I'm sure it didn't happen right away. I'm sure it happened slowly over time. I'm sure as they let their guard down, the influence of the people around them got to them. I'm sure when they first made those commitments to Moses and then certainly unto Joshua, no, we're going to follow the Lord. Boy, just two generations later, boom, they've abandoned everything. But think about what was around them. Baal worship. I mean, if I were to ask you this morning, how many of you went out to your Asherah pole? Nobody goes out to an Asherah. How many of you were tempted to go to the Baal temple? Nobody. We don't have Baal temples around us. That was something that influenced these people. If I were to ask you, have you ever heard of Baal worship? You'd say, yeah. Where? In the Bible. It's nothing that influenced us today. But what is around us today, one of the many things, is the teachings of evolution. It's around our society today, just like Baal worship and Asherah poles and all the hideous stuff, Molech and all these hideous things that were around them to influence them. We don't have that, but the devil always makes sure there's something around us to keep us our eyes off of God. In our society, one of those things is evolution. It's in our schools, it's in our universities, it's in our TV programs, it's in our libraries, it's everywhere around us. And if we aren't careful, we can get caught up in that as well. If we are not in this word, and as the world gets weirder and weirder, believing the strangest things, and as these devices have instant communication and instant network and instant everything, information travels so fast, as you know, if you're not in his word, you can get duped real quickly. So what we want to do this morning is just pause. This is not a sermon. This is a quick look at the nation, at the book of Genesis, to give you a snapshot as to why it is absolutely the foundation of your faith, the foundation of Christianity. Now, with that in mind, when you consider a building like this, if you look at that building, what is the most important part of that building? It's the foundation. If you don't have a good, solid foundation, guess what you have, folks? A tourist trap. It's the same thing with Christianity. Christianity has a foundation too, and it is the book of Genesis. Genesis is the foundation of everything that is expanded for us in the New Testament. We'll look at that here in a few minutes. All the writers of the New Testament expanded for us greatly on issues of theology and reality that started back in the book of Genesis. So what we want to do this morning is look at a few reasons as to why it is important for us to be in the book of Genesis, to read it, and to believe it. Not to add our own interpretations to it, not to add our own slant to it. The Bible does not need your opinion about it. The Bible does not need our bending to try to fit the world. It stands on its own, folks. This is truth. If the world disagrees with this, the world is wrong. And after 30 years of seeing what people have done, how they've ruined their lives by deviating from this, or including things that are extra biblical, or twisting it to fit the world, what we have seen is not only does it make their faith shaky, but that shakiness transfers to their kids even worse, so that many of their kids don't even follow the Lord anymore. I can't emphasize enough how important it is for us to be in this word as the bedrock of our faith. So why should we be in the book of Genesis? Here's just several reasons, and it's going to be the essence of the program today. To understand, first of all, to understand the world past and present. We are living in a world that's very different today than it used to be. It used to be that if you were here for the Sunday school session, you would have seen some of this. It used to be that we could live almost 1,000 years. We barely live a tenth of that anymore. Why? Something happened. It used to be that there was a certain type of reptile, large and small, that occupied the earth. We now have reptiles large and small that have a slightly different skeletal structure to them, but the other kind, dinosaurs, went extinct. Why? What happened to them? Why aren't they here anymore? It used to be that there was one continent. Now we have many continents. And you could go on and on and on. It used to be that we never had these horrible weather systems that we have today. Now we do. It is a very different world, past and present. And the flood, well, even before the flood, the curse of the earth, the bringing forth of like thorns and thistles and what that did to the earth and the ground and so forth. That's one issue. But then by the time you have, years later, you have the global flood, which completely changed the earth again and ravaged our genetic ability to live a long time and now brings in horrible mutations into the system, all because of this curse. So to understand the world, past and present, the Bible gives us the beginning and the issues which give us our earth today. And we can now look at that and study the world around us and go, oh, wow, that's why we have the sicknesses and the things that we have today. And this is why the earth looks like this. And this is why we have this and that. It didn't used to be that way. But the book of Genesis literally gives us the reasons why things are different. Here's another one. To understand the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture does not make sense if Genesis isn't there intact. And let me just give you one illustration of what I mean by that. Years ago, I was doing a presentation, and there was a newspaper reporter there who wanted to do a story on our ministry afterwards. So some of the people stayed around to listen to the interview, and the lady stopped doing an interview and started to argue with me when we began to talk about evolution. And I told her I don't believe in evolution, and she actually became angry. And so every time I'd sort of back her into a corner, she'd say, well, my daughter could answer that. Well, my daughter could answer that. Well, my daughter could answer. No, I'm asking you. So anyway. So finally I said to her, look, you're not going to get through to me, and I obviously am not getting through to you with some of my answers of the questions you're asking. Let's just forget science for right now. And folks, let me stop there just for a moment. You can win argument after argument after argument on the science alone. This is what we talked about last night, the pillars of evolution. You can win every argument under the sun against an evolutionist or an atheist or whatever they believe. You can win every scientific argument under the sun and still lose the battle. Why? Because this is not primarily a science issue. This is a spiritual issue. And if we remember that, that is the main thing. Yes, science is part of it. Yes, you can convince somebody that they're wrong, and hopefully that might be the catch, the snag that gives them no rest or peace, and they finally look into their word. But in any event, I finally said to her, let's just forget science for right now. Let me just tell you something. The most important event in all of history that happened that affects me, the most important event in all of history was the cross of Jesus Christ. Because on that cross, he died to pay for my sins, which I could never pay for. And he was buried and rose from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death 3 days later. That whole event is the most important event in all of history. But Jesus went to the cross to pay for something that happened back in Genesis 1. And those of you who sweep Genesis away as though it's just a myth, you've swept away the whole reason for Jesus going to the cross. What did he go to the cross for? He's just a problem to the Romans and a problem to the Jews, so get rid of the guy. I said, no, he went to the cross to pay for literal sin, a literal curse that happened in a literal garden with a literal man and a woman who were deceived by a literal serpent, and so forth. I said, you cannot separate these issues. This seemed to make sense to her, and she calmed down and actually did a reasonable story on her ministry. But still, you can't separate Genesis as the foundation from the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture does not make sense if Genesis isn't there intact. And by the way, Jesus Christ referred back to the book of Genesis more than to any other of the Old Testament books. And he never referred to Genesis as though it was just a myth or a series of nice little parables. No, he always referred to Genesis and the issues he was referring to as fact. Never as just a nice allegory, like so many people want to reduce Genesis to. So to understand the rest of Scripture, here's another one, and we'll have a little bit of fun with this one. To recognize and refute compromise. What do I mean by that? So if I talk about compromise, we sometimes can have benign compromises. Like, okay, I'll do the dishes if you take out the garbage. You know, okay, no big deal there. But the moment we begin to compromise here, we're immediately skating on thin ice. Let me just show you one area of compromise that goes on today. And I'm going to tiptoe around this, even though it's not, maybe it won't seem that way. I'm going to tiptoe around this because I know when a lot of people come to Christ, they still have baggage from the past that they still have to, you know, the Holy Spirit has to work on their lives as they mature in Christ and get rid of some of the baggage of the past, kind of a thing. But let me just show you one area where we as Christians, as a body of Christ, where we have compromised to our detriment over the years. And here's one area. As an example, the length of the days of creation. Why do I even bring that up? I bring it up because when Charles Darwin's book on evolution first became popular, it was proposing that the Earth and the solar system are billions of years old, and science had supposedly proved it, don't you know? Of course, it hasn't, but that's what it was being told. Science has proved the Earth is billions of years old. So what did the Christian leaders do back then? They did the right thing. They went to the Word. Okay, wait. The Earth is billions of years old? Where do we find that? One group said, I think I know where we can find that. There must be a gap between the first two verses of Genesis chapter 1. There was a gap between verse 1 and verse 2. And this became known as the gap theory. So God is creating in verse 1. Then he's destroying everything between the verses. He's destroying everything. Now he's recreating in verse 2. And that verse 2 on is maybe 6,000 years ago. But prior to that is millions and billions. This became known as the gap theory. It's actually kind of a theory that's kind of out of vogue right now. One of the easiest ways to dismiss it is many of them will tell you, they'll say, well, the stars and maybe the dinosaurs, all of that was from millions of years ago, and God just recreated it in verse 2 on. Well, all you have to do is take him to Exodus 20 when God says to the nation of Israel, "For I, the Lord, created the heavens, the earth, and the seas, and all that in them is in 6 days." So that would mean the heavens and all the planets and starry hosts and everything, heavens and the earth and the seas, and all that in them is in 6 days. So in any event, that's one group. One group says there must be a gap in there. Another group says, no, that's not where we get these billions of years. We know the days of creation must not have been literal days. They must be millions of year periods. So therefore, it's more accurate to say in age number one, God did this. And in age number two, God did this. And that's where we get the millions and billions of years. So we want to look at that just for a moment right now. Many of them will look to the scripture and they'll say, look at the events of day number six. The events of day number six are important to us because on that day he made humans. So we know more about the events of day number six than any of the other creation days because he made humans on that day. So Genesis 1 is the account of creation. Genesis 2 is an expansion of day number six. So they will say, look at the events of day number six. It's way too many events to have been simply a single rotation of the earth. Really? Let's look at the events of day number six, and you tell me if you think this is too much for God to do. These are the events, in brief, that happened on day number six. God creates the animals that live on dry land. He makes Adam, puts Adam in the Garden of Eden, tells Adam what to do and what not to do. You're familiar with that. He brings certain animals to Adam to name them. Stop there for a moment. Growing up in South Africa, my Sunday school teachers used to teach us, Adam named all the creatures that God made. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God named all of the kinds of creatures that God brought to him to name. He didn't bring all of the creatures. He didn't bring the fish, for example, to him to name. So, and also, there's another guy who I saw. He says, look, if I've added up all the species of animals on the planet, and even if Adam is naming one every 4 seconds, round the clock, 24/7, round the clock, and naming it a species of animal every 4 seconds, he's still naming them after 30 days. So it can't be a single day. It's got to be a lot more time than that. Folks, he's not reading his Bible correctly. The Bible does not say that Adam named the species. What does it say he named? The kinds, from which we now have a huge number of species. Look at the variety of cats or pigeons that we have. Bazillions of them. They all came from one original cat kind, one original dove kind, one original elephant kind, and so forth. Dramatically reducing the number of creatures that Adam would have had to have named. Finally, he takes a rib from Adam and makes Eve. Now tell me, who does the work on this day? God does, with the exception of Adam naming the creature that God brings it to him. Are we saying that God could not have done this in a single day? Now think about the definition of creation. The Psalm 33 verse 9 has the definition of creation. In fact, it is the clearest definition of creation in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned. He says, "You spoke and it stood firm." The verse does not say, you spoke and it eventually came to be. It says, you spoke and it stood firm. That's creation. God said, let there be. The power of his being, he just spoke it into existence. Let there be. There was. There it is. That's creation. You could say, God, what took you so long? A whole 24 hours? Anyway, the whole point is, how big is your God? Could he have not done these things in a single day? Now let's make this a little bit more fun. Many of these folks will tell us that the days of creation are many millions or even billions of years. So I'm going to draw a clock. This is a military clock now because it has 24 hours in the day. Okay, so the military clock shows all 24 hours. Okay. So let's just pretend this is day number six in which God made animals and people. Now, let's just say that day number six is 1 million years, right? Day number six is 1 million years. That would mean every hour is 41,666 years. Do you follow what I'm saying? I'm taking 1 million and dividing it by 24. So the first hour, there's 41,000 years. The second hour, 41,000 years. Are you with me so far? Okay, now, that means each minute is 694 years. Each second is 11 and a half years. Now, let's put Adam at noon for two reasons. These guys will tell us, in fact, one guy is even so bold as to say that God, in essence, was making mistakes and had to keep making creatures more and more complex every time these creatures went extinct. So it was a gradual creation. And so some of these guys said, well, God is the obvious artist. He's an ultimate artist. And if you've ever watched an artist at work, he takes a long time to figure out how to do things and to correct mistakes. I'm like, wait a minute, are you talking about God or humans? God doesn't make mistakes. So by putting Adam at noon on a million year day, that gives God 500,000 years to figure out how to make the animals. Is that enough time for God? Let's just say that it is. The other reason I put Adam at noon up there is it's easier for you folks at the back to see him up there. Okay. Anyway, no, not really. So then Adam is made at noon. I'm just theoretical. This scenario you're about to see will work no matter where we place Adam. I'm just going to put him at noon. And then after that, God brings some of the animals to Adam to name. You are now going to come head to head with a problem, especially if you say that you believe the Bible. Because the Bible makes it clear that Adam lived 930 days. If Adam is made and lived and died of a 1 million year day, in a 1 million year day, Adam is made and lived and died in 1 minute and 20 seconds, having lived his full 930 years. You follow me? If he's made at noon, he dies at 12:01:20, having lived his full life of 930 years, if day number six is a million years. But now you're going to come head to head with other scriptures. Because the Bible says that Adam did what that affects you and me? He sinned. If Adam is made and lived and died in the sixth day, that means sin entered on the sixth day, correct? You have no choice. That's what it means. Sin entered on the sixth day. But now you're in conflict with the end of Genesis chapter 1, where it says at the end of the creation, everything was still very good. How can it be good if Jesus Christ had to go to the cross and die for it? It doesn't make any sense to compromise in this way. And by the way, if you're going to claim this, if you're going to say this, you're going to have to say that the scriptures are wrong somewhere else. You're going to have to say, well, Adam didn't live 930 years. We have to kind of refigure that. Or day number six did not end very good then. We have to kind of redefine that. Or Adam didn't sin. Or that there was death before sin. You have to compromise somewhere else. The moment you compromise here, it throws everything else off. You throw everything else off and your faith gets weakened. If you begin to doubt right here, if you begin to doubt right at the beginning, how do you know what else you can need to doubt in the rest of the scripture? So, there's some other interesting parts about it. Exodus 20, where God comes to the nation of Israel and gives them their seven-day week, and he says, you shall work for 6 million years, and then you get to rest for a million years. Is that what he says? No, he says, you work for 6 days, and you rest on the seventh, for I, the Lord your God, did exactly that. He sets the pattern. Furthermore, you have a little bit of a science issue. Because on day number three, the trees and the plants are made, many of which need to be pollinated. Well, if it's millions of years before the pollinators show up, what pollinated the trees? Darwin recognized this as a major problem. Of course, there was no solution that he'd ever found. There wasn't. So what pollinated the trees for millions of years? If it's just several days later, it's no problem. Here's another interesting one. This word yom in the Old Testament. This word yom means day. And it can mean the 12 hours of daylight, or it can mean rotate one rotation of the earth, or it can mean an unspecified amount of time, like when you and I say this day and age. So many of these people who believe in the billions of years, they'll say, ah, that third definition, that's what it must mean. But what they don't take into account is every single time that word yom is used with a number, in the rest of the Old Testament, it always means a single rotation of the earth. It never means anything else other than a single rotation of the earth. Why would it be any different in Genesis chapter 1? Furthermore, there are other Hebrew words that Moses could have used if he intended to convey a long, long period of time. Why did he choose the one that the Hebrews would understand is the easiest for one simple rotation of the earth? Am I making too big an issue of this? I don't think so. Because like I say before, if you compromise here, you're going to compromise elsewhere. Let me make something clear though. This is not a salvation issue, but it is an authority of the Word of God issue. The moment you say, yeah, I know the Bible says that he made it in six literal days, but that's not really what it means. You've just laid the foundation of going to the New Testament and saying, yes, I know that Jesus said you must be born again, but that's not really what he means. If you doubt me, you should see the letters I have gotten from pastors who call me an idiot for actually believing this. Pastors. And I think, well, what do you believe? If you're a pastor, what do you believe then? And of course, it turns out they believe anything but the truth. In any event, that's just how we compromise there. To gain a firm ground on what you believe, look, folks, again, I cannot reiterate this enough. To gain a firm ground on what you believe. This is the source of truth. But statistics, I have another program, it's called Passing on the Torch, that talks about statistics of Christians. Most of us are not reading the Word. 75% of any Christian audience is not in this Word more than maybe one time, and that maybe is on Sunday morning. Most of us are not in this Word. Statistics show that if you are in the Word at least four times a week, it makes a profound difference in your life. And the statistics show it. There was I don't want to go into that because it's another program, but anyway, statistics show how incredibly beneficial it is to be in the Word of God, to gain a firm ground on what you believe. Let me just tell you a shocking story that might illustrate this. This happened in central Pennsylvania. I was speaking in a church, and there was a lady who was a professor at a local university, a supposed Christian university. It's anything but that. And she came and was arguing with my wife between the sessions. She didn't come to me. She went to my wife, and my wife was talking. She teaches this course at this university called God and Evolution or something like that, some compromise position. Anyway, she said to my wife, as she kind of brought the conversation to a close, she said, look. She goes, I get all kinds of kids in my classroom from Christian homes, Christian schools, and Christian homeschool kids who don't know what they believe about origins. And she said, I set them straight. Wait. What a wake-up call that was for me. Wait a minute, she's saying she gets kids from Christian homes, Christian schools, and Christian homeschool kids. Number one, who don't know what they believe about origins? Folks, I'm sorry, that should be one of the very first things we teach our kids. Where did you come from and why are you here? The Bible has the answers. I was speaking in South Dakota one time and the pastor of the church told me, he says, I've never preached out of Genesis. I said, why? He goes, because I'm afraid of it. I said, you're afraid of it? He goes, yeah, it's too controversial. So I said, sir, with respect, I hope that none of the parents of your congregation think like you do, because if they do, you have just signed the death warrant for the faith of all of their kids when they go off to college. They are not going to be able to answer the questions then. So to gain a firm ground on what you believe, here's this lady saying, I set them straight. No, she's not setting them straight. She's sowing the weeds of evolution and humanity, humanism, right back into their lives. Well, lastly, to build back Christian values. What do I mean by this? Here's what I mean. If I plant an apple seed, what fruit do I hope one day to eat from the tree? Now, again, this is science. You can't get away from it, okay? If I plant an apple seed, I hope to one day eat apples. I'm never going to get grapes or pears from an apple seed, okay? It's the same thing with a belief system. If evolution is that root, if evolution is that seed, guess what? If a society accepts it, guess what the fruit is? And this is going to make sense to you because you're seeing it. There is no meaning to your life. If you are a product of random chance evolution, there's no meaning to your life. You're born, you live, you die. You add whatever meaning you want. There's no purpose. You're just a part of a cosmic accident. There's no meaning to your life. There's no such thing as laws to live by. I mean, natural laws, but you don't know where they came from and how they work. But no, laws of government? No, I don't have to obey the government. Why should a government have any rule over me? There's no such thing as morality, kind of hand in hand with law. You notice this does not say morality or immorality. It says amorality. If evolution's true, there is no right or wrong. Who has the right to draw the line in the sand and say, this is wrong, this is right? You do. Have you ever read the book of Judges? And what statement is Judges known for? Every man did what? What was right in his own eyes. What did that get them? The kind of life they wanted them? No, that got them poverty. It got them slavery. It got them fear. They had to live in caves. It got them everything they didn't want. Because they wrote their own rules. So, and then I won't spend any more time here. You get the idea. There's no hope. There's confusion and whatnot. And by the way, talk about confusion. Ecclesiastes tells us that eternity is written on the hearts of man. We know there's something more. We know when we die, we just know it. Eternity is written on the hearts of man. We know there's something more. And so that's why we often fear death. It's that great unknown. There's something beyond that. But how do I reach it? How do I know where I'm going? Evolution says, no. You're just going to become stardust. You're just going to become nothing. There's nothing to worry about. But because we know there's something more, you talk about confusion. Now the opposite, if we were created, and if that is true, now the fruit's totally different. There is meaning. There is a creation. You are created by God. You are somebody in God's eyes. There are laws to live by. And some people say, well, I don't want to become a Christian because you know, God's going to take away all my fun. No. You're looking at it all the wrong way. Think about a football game. Picture your team playing a football game. And you're all anxious to watch the game one afternoon. But the announcer says, oh, by the way, today, folks, we're trying an experiment. The referees and the umpire are not going to blow the whistle. They're going to stand on the side of the field. Anyone may do anything they want. Blow the whistle, there goes the kickoff. Now the guy's going to catch the ball. You're going to see a grand melee. You're going to go, oh, what are you doing? What's going on? And it's going to be a grand mess. Anyone may do anything they want. You won't enjoy the game. You're going to wind up turning off the TV. It's going to look like a rugby match. Anyway, no. You won't enjoy the game. I know because I used to play rugby. You won't enjoy the game. The game only has meaning and enjoyment if there are rules and if the rules are enforced. God is the one who invented life. He made the rules. He says, you operate within these rules, you can have incredible enjoyment. And you know what I mean by that. But if you decide you're going to go outside that realm, you're on your own and you're going to crash your life. There are standards to live by. God is the one who invented marriage, for example, between a man and a woman. And he made human beings male and female. Boy, this is a conversation that we never even had 20 years ago. But there are standards to live by. There's purpose, there's order, there's beauty in the universe. In other words, you'll get the idea. If creation is true, then there is all this incredibly different fruit. But you know what? When we think of Genesis, we tend to think, well, that's just when God made the flowers and the plants and the animals. No. In Genesis, we find all the origins of all of the major doctrines of the New Testament that the Apostle Peter and Paul and John and all these people expand for us greatly. In Genesis, we find the origins of temptation, sin, death, languages, gender roles, work, grace, family life, world, nation, salvation, marriage, the seven-day week, work. All of this stuff we find the origins of in Genesis. And in the New Testament, all these things are expanded greatly for us. Well, what are the results of the teachings of evolution? I'll just breeze through these real quickly. It refutes the truth. Evolution is not true. It removes God's blessing. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Now, if that nation turns its back on him, is he obliged to bless us anymore? It robs God of his rightful glory in creation. He made these phenomenal creatures. And we've got the gall to say, no, they just made themselves, all by chance. Lastly, it casts doubt on God's word. I started by reading you a funny story. Let me read you excerpts as we close of something that you can read online from a supposed Christian website about the creation. I'm just going to read excerpts from this. "In the beginning, only God existed. Then God spoke, suddenly creating space, time, matter, and energy. Out of the sudden beginning, all the galaxies, stars, and planets formed. At that time, billions of years ago, the earth was totally unfit for the existence of any kind of life. Then God's spirit began to work over the surface of the ocean. Perhaps this is when God first created life, simple, single-celled life in the ocean." What actually happened on creation day number 3? "Then God gathered the ocean water to one place so that dry land would appear. Now God created advanced animals. The first such creatures were small and soft, like worms and slimy animals. Then came small animals with shells, like clams, crabs, and insects. Fish and amphibians, like frogs, were next. Then came reptiles, such as lizards. Over 100 million years ago, God created dinosaurs. But a major disaster took place about 60 million years ago that wiped out nearly all the dinosaur species. All life forms, given enough time, do go extinct. The more advanced animals, like antelopes and lions, can go extinct in a few million years or less. Less advanced creatures, like cockroaches..." Less advanced creatures like cockroaches. He is implying that a cockroach is less advanced than an antelope or a lion. Wrong. A cockroach has every system on board that a lion has and an antelope has. And a cockroach can even fly. Can a lion? Have you ever watched a lion swim? They hate water. Watch a cockroach swim, they're like veritable little speedboats. I submit to you the only reason he says that they are simpler is because on the evolution chart, they are down here, while the lion and the antelope are up here. "Less advanced creatures like cockroaches may last as long as 150 million years. This is why God, during the time he was creating, was constantly replacing the extinct species with new species." Chapter and verse on that one. "After the dinosaurs, God made birds and mammals." My Bible says that the animals are made on day 5. The animals are made on day 6 and the birds are made on day 5. "Starting about 2 to 4 million years ago, God began creating man-like mammals, or hominids. These creatures stood on 2 feet, had large brains, and used tools. Some even buried their dead and painted on cave walls. However, they were very different from us. They had no spirit. They did not have a conscience like we do. They did not worship God or establish religious practices. And in time, these man-like creatures all went extinct. And then about 10 to 25,000 years ago, God replaced them with Adam and Eve." Does that sound like the account of the creation that you're familiar with? No, that is an evolution account with God added for convenience to make it sound more palatable. Unfortunately, this guy was on a radio program that everybody here would know about back 30 years ago. And our ministry and others had a quick, what do you call it when you get a bunch of signatures? A petition. Yeah, we had a whole bunch, pages of petition sent into this radio program. "Please don't have this guy. Please don't have this guy. Look what he believes." And they never did again. But because this guy was on that program for 2 days, his book went to the number 7 on the Christian bestseller list. Crack, crack, crack goes the armor. Folks, I never heard of this guy till about 30 years ago. Charles Templeton was a famous evangelist who helped found the ministry Youth for Christ. He even had a friend, Billy Graham, who was the first missionary at large with that organization. He was leading to the Lord about 150 people per night at their rallies that they would have. But all through his years, back in the 40s and 50s, he had nagging doubts. And finally, in the mid-50s, he wrote to Billy Graham and said, I'm no longer going to do this because I don't believe it. I think evolution is a better explanation than the Bible. And Billy Graham was appalled, didn't know what, he couldn't get through to this guy. He wound up working for decades, this guy, Charles Templeton, wound up working for decades against Christianity. And in the mid-90s, he wrote this book called Farewell to God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. When I read the review of the book, I wanted to cry. Here was a guy who held the truth, who preached the truth, who saw people come to Christ, and yet he himself never actually believed it. And in his book, he says, there is no God, and even if there is, we certainly can't know him. Jesus Christ was not God. He certainly was not born of a virgin. That's impossible. He did not live a sinless life. Nobody's perfect. Yeah, he died on a Roman cross, but so what? How many people did back then? No, he didn't raise from the dead. That's impossible. Folks, what's necessary for salvation? And he specifically denied every one of them. But do you know where he says that his slippery slope to unbelief began? He said it began when he began to doubt Genesis chapter 1. Have you ever played the game of dominoes where you stand up all the dominoes and push them down? What does it take to knock them all down? Just the first one, just that first one. You take away Genesis chapter 1 that Pastor read for us this morning. You take away chapter 1, might as well throw the rest of it away, because that's the foundation. And Genesis is the foundation for the rest of the book, giving us a reasonable, solid outlook to life and the provisions we have as a result of that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Genesis chapter 1. What a precious chapter that is, which just in a nutshell just tells us exactly what you did, when, how long it took. And then subsequent chapters tell us how it all got corrupted and what you did. And we looked at that during the Sunday school program. Lord, help us, please, to number one, be in this book. And number two, to be realizing that this is your word, and it's not to be doubted, and it's not to be toyed with, and it's certainly not to be reinterpreted according to what the world wants it to be. Help us, Lord, not to dilute your word. Help us to be in it. Help us to believe it as the solid word of truth. And then help us to live our lives based on that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Mike. I want to again encourage you to come back tonight for the remaining two sessions. And, you'll stand with me and sing the closing hymn, 699. It's so sweet to trust in Jesus. 699.